beginning at verse 1. This is what the Lord says to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I take hold of, to subdue nations before him, and to strip kings of their armour, to open doors before him, so that gates will not be shut. I will go before you and will level the mountains. I will break down gates of bronze and cut through bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness, riches stored in secret places, so that you may know that I am the Lord, the God of Israel, who summons you by name. For the sake of Jacob my servant, of Israel my chosen, I summon you by name and bestow on you a title of honour, though you do not acknowledge me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Apart from me there is no God. I will strengthen you, though you have not acknowledged me, so that from the rising of the sun to the place of its setting, men may know there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things. You heavens above rain down righteousness. Let the clouds shower it down. Let the earth open wide. Let salvation spring up. Let righteousness grow with it. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe to him who quarrels with his maker, to him who is but a potsherd among the potsherds on the ground. Does the clay say to the potter, what are you making? Does your work say, he has no hands? Woe to him who says to his father, what have you begotten? Or to his mother, what have you brought to birth? This is what the Lord says, the Holy One of Israel and its Maker, concerning things to come. Do you question me about my children, or give me the orders about the work of my hands? It is I who made the earth and created mankind upon it. My own hands stretched out the heavens. I marshaled their starry hosts. I will raise up Cyrus in my righteousness. I will make all his ways straight. He will rebuild my city and set my exiles free, but not for a price or reward, says the Almighty Lord. This is the word of the Lord. The Holy Gospel is written in the first chapter of the Gospel according to St. John, beginning at the 32nd verse.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
Then John gave his testimony. I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I would not have known him except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God. The next day John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, look, the Lamb of God. When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, what do you want? They said, Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? Come, he replied, and you will see. So they went and saw where he was staying and spent the day with him. It was about the 10th hour. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, who was one of the two who heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus, the first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, we have found the Messiah. That is the Christ. This is the Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Christ. We pursue our studies in the book of Isaiah. So we're up to our sixth sermon and chapter 45 of this prophecy. I've tried to give you enough understanding that the book of Isaiah is divided into two halves. So chapters 1 to 40 or 1 to 39 are pre-exile, talking to Israel as a nation under several different kings. Now, starting with chapter 40, the people of God, the people of Judah, are in exile in Babylon. And that's where we find them from chapters 40 onward. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we turn again to the book of Isaiah. We ask, Lord, that you will enlighten our minds and hearts, that we will hear you speak, we will understand historically how and why the book of Isaiah was written, but most importantly, how to apply it to our own lives today. May you give us grace, Lord, to hear your voice and to know by your Spirit that we are indeed the children of God. In Christ's name. Now, today's passage is most likely written in the middle of the 6th century B.C. And I say that because, although chapters 1 to 39 are obviously written in the 8th century prior to the invasion of Babylon and the taking in captivity of God's people, here we have a series of incidents written by Isaiah, or I would call him 2nd Isaiah, that seemed to indicate that this was written at a much later time. Unless, of course, the first Isaiah could foresee things like the name of King Cyrus, who wasn't even born yet. Now, that's possible, but my hunch is that this is another Isaiah who comes on the back of the first Isaiah, very much completing the first Isaiah's work. And if that's the case, this is an incredible prophecy, because it not just understands the times and seasons, but it concerns a prophecy about God's anointed one. You see, here in chapter 45 of Isaiah, Isaiah speaks about the coming Messiah, chosen by God to act in God's authority, to rebuild Jerusalem after its devastation under the Babylonians, and relay the foundations of the temple that were destroyed by the Babylonian army in 587 BC. Moreover, this anointed one, this Messiah, will, I quote, shepherd God's people, even as God goes before him and holds his right hand. And as a reward for his service, God will give him fame and riches and power. Now here's the question. Who is Isaiah speaking about? Who is this anointed one? Was Isaiah speaking about Jesus? Not at all. As we see in the very first sentence of today's passage, God's anointed one, his Messiah, is none other than Cyrus, king of Persia. Verse 1, this is what the Lord says to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I take hold of. How could God call a non-Jewish pagan king, a worshiper of false gods and a man of bloody conquests, how could he call him his Messiah? Well, the answer lies in our understanding of that Hebrew word. The Hebrew word Mashiach, or Masha, is repeated throughout the Old Testament. In fact, we find many messiahs in the Old Testament, many anointed ones. In fact, the Old Testament writers regularly use this title to describe Israel's kings, Israel's priests, and Israel's prophets, most of whom were literally anointed by God with oil. So let's unpack. What does it mean to be God's anointed one? First, to be God's anointed one meant that you were set apart by God for a specific role, a specific task. And that task was broadly around the idea of delivering and caring for God's people, hence the word shepherd. If you recall, throughout the Old Testament, Israel's prophets, priests, and kings were all commissioned to their roles by way of an anointing ritual. Sometimes it was done in secret, as with David. If you remember, Samuel came up to him and anointed him with oil. No one else watched. No one knew what was going on. But that being done in secret was the beginning of King David's anointing, as he then was raised up to become king. Of course, the types of service of these anointed ones varied widely. kings, priests, prophets, all filled very different roles, but they all had one thing in common. They were all God's anointed ones, called to deliver and participate in the ongoing shepherding of God's people, the ongoing well-being of Israel. In other words, they all acted as the shepherds of God's people, leading them away from harm and into the arms of God. And so to be God's anointed meant that you were set apart for a specific purpose, a specific task vis-a-vis the people of God. Secondly, to be God's anointed meant that you were given God's authority. In Israel, God's anointed ones carried a great deal of authority. In fact, if you saw a priest in the street, you would let them pass in front of you. If you saw a king or a prophet, same would happen. You'd dob your hat. You would pay respect because you knew they were instruments of God. In fact, their anointing was the mark of their authority. If you recall an interesting story between David and Saul. Remember, Saul is pursuing David to kill him, and David is hiding in a cave. And his soldiers say afterwards, "Why didn't you kill him?" And David's response, "How could I lift up a hand against God's anointed one?" David respected the fact that Saul had been anointed with oil as a rightful king, and he bore that authority. And so God's anointed ones were literally God's representatives on earth. Their authority came from their anointing by God, which made it possible for them to fulfill their roles. Thirdly, to be an anointed one of God meant that your life was meant to display an aspect of God's character to the people. This is really important. Think about the priests, for example. What character of God were they meant to display to the people? They were meant to display God's forgiveness, His movement towards the people in healing and restoration. That's the job of the priests. And so they exemplified God's character in everything they did. How about the prophets? Well, the prophets were called to display the divine attribute of justice and truth and speaking a word that might not readily be wanted but was needed. How about the king? Well, the king was meant to display God's power and might, but also God's humility before the people the king served. Let's go back to Cyrus. How in the world did Cyrus, in the larger context of this prophecy, fulfill all three aspects of being the Lord's anointed? Well, first of all, King Cyrus was set apart for God's service. Look at Isaiah 44, verse 28. This is just the verse prior to today's passage from Isaiah 45. And God is already speaking about raising up this king, Cyrus. And God says, "He is my shepherd." Now that already indicates something, doesn't it? He is my shepherd and will accomplish all that I please. He will say of Jerusalem, "Let it be rebuilt," and of the temple, "Let its foundations be laid." In general terms, Cyrus is going to deliver the exiled nation of Israel by rebuilding her capital and returning her people to that place. And that's the first reason why King Cyrus qualifies as a Messiah. Secondly, King Cyrus qualifies as a Messiah because he's given God's authority, the authority to accomplish the purposes of God. Verse 4 of chapter 45. "For the sake of Jacob my servant, of Israel my chosen, I summon you, Cyrus, by name, and bestow on you a title of honor, though you do not acknowledge me." Although this pagan king doesn't even know God, God still chooses him as his anointed one, his Messiah, with both giving him both honor and authority to carry out God's plans. Now, thirdly, Cyrus is called to display an aspect of God's character to his people. We won't find this in the passage, but you find it in history. In fact, I find this probably the most interesting of all three of the aspects. God chose King Cyrus to be his anointed one. And I asked myself that question, well, why not Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon? Why not King Sennacherib of Assyria? Why didn't he choose them to be his anointed? And history gives a pretty good reason. You see, King Cyrus was the only one of those three kings who displayed God's character. Even though he didn't know God, he displayed some of God's character. Do you know someone in your neighborhood, maybe a friend, maybe even a relative, who doesn't know God for beans, but displays his character? They're true, they're right, they're good, they're noble, they're honest, whatever. This was King Cyrus. God chose him because he was already displaying his character. Think about Cyrus, a man of incredible power. He is the first king to rule all of this new region, from Persia all the way down to Babylon, all the way west to the Mediterranean Sea and south to Egypt. He wields power, but he wields it with humility, with kindness, incredible understanding. Do you know history tells us that although Cyrus built his empire by conquest, yet the local people he conquered often greeted him as their savior. They even remembered him as being even-handed and humane and respectful of their indigenous cultures and religions. Cyrus was a man ahead of his time. He didn't dominate. He didn't impose the Persian ways of life and religion as others did. He let the locals continue to live as they always have. And this was true of his conquest of Babylon. You see, in Babylon, there were Jewish exiles. And they were in Babylon under the weight of the Babylonian powers, but they looked to King Cyrus as their liberator. And they welcomed him as such. Indeed, many of the citizens of Babylon were unhappy with their own king. And they actually hoped that King Cyrus would come from Persia and liberate them. That's why in October 539 BC, Cyrus's troops entered Babylon unopposed. Why is that? Because the people didn't want to fight him. They welcomed him with open arms. In fact, history tells us, this is the Cyrus cylinder, and it's in some museum somewhere around the world. And on this Cyrus cylinder, we read about King Cyrus's own accounts of his rule. And it says this: all the inhabitants of Babylon bowed to Cyrus and kissed his feet, jubilant that he had received the kingship. Extraordinary. But what Cyrus does next is probably even more important for us. For though he doesn't know God, we've established that fact, somehow he still displays God's character, the character of grace and generosity and kindness and love. Instead of imposing Persian culture, instead of imposing Persian religion, Cyrus declares that the Babylonians can retain their cultural and religious identities, and he even advances funds for the repair and restoration of their public buildings, particularly their own temples and shrines. He also allows the foreign people exiled to Babylon, like the Jews, he allows them to return to their ancestral homelands. In other words, King Cyrus was incredibly gracious. Have you ever seen this? Go to Homebush Bay. There's a statue. To whom? Can you see who it is? It's King Cyrus. Extraordinary, but true. King Cyrus has a statue in Homebush Bay. Why? Because he was the founder, so it is said, of modern multiculturalism and human rights. Yes, the city of Sydney has erected this statue in Olympic Park, and here's what it says on that right-hand plaque. I am Cyrus, Cyrus the Great, king of Persia, founder of the Persian Empire in 550 BC. creator of the first and largest multicultural society in the history of humankind, ruled with respect for human dignity and justice based on the universal righteous order, issued the first Declaration of Human Rights in 558 BC, liberated Jews and others from captivity in Babylon, granted religious, linguistic, and cultural freedom to all people, established the first federal system based in the autonomy of all states. Quite a man, eh? And we have a statue of him in Homish Bay, celebrating King Cyrus the Great. Our city honors a man who lived over 2,500 years ago. And I would say, good on him. For even though he didn't know God, yet he somehow was able to display some of God's character, of grace and tolerance for people unlike himself. And this, I believe, is why God set apart Cyrus as his anointed one. He chose this gracious king to become the savior of the Jews, and in doing so, reflect God's own character. This, by the way, is one reason why Donald Trump is not another King Cyrus. You know, you've heard that, right? People say, oh, Donald Trump, another King Cyrus. He's going to help the Christians. Well, he's going to help the Jews, you know, put the capital city back, the American embassy back in Jerusalem, all that. Not true. He doesn't display God's character, does he? Moving on. In 538 BC, not only did King Cyrus unilaterally decree that the Jews could return to Judea, but he also authorized the rebuilding of Jerusalem's temple with the help of the Babylonian money. He also returned all the temple articles that Nebuchadnezzar had removed to Babylon. Now, this is all recorded for us in the Bible. This is why I'm making this circular argument that says Cyrus displayed God's character, because it's even recorded for us in Ezra chapter 1. This is what King Cyrus of Persia says: "The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any of his people among you may go up to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem, and may their God be with them." Notice, Cyrus hasn't believed in God, but somehow he reflects enough of God's character to allow the Jews to return and worship their own God. "In any locality where survivors may now be living, the people are to provide them with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, with freewill offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem." I find that extraordinary. Let me summarize. Why was the pagan king Cyrus legitimately referred to as God's anointed one? And the answer is threefold. He was set apart to fulfill a role by God. Secondly, he was given God's authority to do this task. And thirdly, he was used to demonstrate God's character, the character of grace and tolerance. But of course, our eyes must never stop at King Cyrus. Yes, he was a great man, and yes, he's worth remembering, even to the point of putting a statue up in Olympic Park. No problem with that. He was a great man, a man ahead of his time. In fact, he was an inspiration to many who followed. Even Thomas Jefferson thought highly of King Cyrus. But we know, don't we? There's someone who came after Cyrus, whose shepherd-like attributes of grace and compassion and tolerance were far greater and shone far more brightly. "The King of love my shepherd is, whose goodness faileth never." We sang earlier of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. In fact, you could say that all the Messiahs who ever lived, and there were many recorded in Scripture, prophets, priests, and kings, including Cyrus, yet all were used by God to accomplish great things, and yet they were only really ever meant to point us to Jesus. Although in their own times and places they did remarkable things to shepherd God's people, to further God's people, and God's purposes. It was Jesus alone who fulfilled all three aspects. He was given a role, coupled with God's authority, and displayed fully God's character. Jesus alone who ultimately brought redemption to the world. Jesus alone who ultimately caused all people and races and tribes and tongues to become one in His blood. Even greater than Cyrus's tolerance, Jesus' tolerance, if you like, His outreach to all, His open arms, the sign of His church, which now stands as the largest multicultural society on earth. You know, there should be, right next to King Cyrus in Homebush Bay, another statue to Jesus, who has established today the largest multicultural society, the largest society of tolerance and love ever found on earth. For His church, universal, is now the place where the respect of human dignity and justice abounds, or is meant to abound for all. For that's why Jesus died, didn't He? To reconcile us back to the Father and to each other in love. To make us one family in His blood. To make us people filled with love and tolerance for all. That's why we call Jesus the Anointed One, not a Anointed One. He's called the Messiah, not a Messiah. He's known as the Savior, not a Savior. He's known as the Deliverer, not a Deliverer. For here is the One who not only came to shepherd God's sheep, but to give His life for the sheep. Hail to the Lord's Anointed. With that in mind, it may sound strange to you that I finish my sermon by turning this idea of God's anointed somewhat on its head. Who are today's messiahs? Who are the Lord's anointed ones for this generation? Now you might think of that I'm being a bit heretical to talk in this way. After all, you may be saying to yourself, but Jesus alone is the Messiah. Jesus alone is the Anointed One. There can't be any more Anointed Ones. They're no longer needed. And you're right, but you're wrong. This world needs Anointed Ones, doesn't it? It needs Messiahs, Saviors, Deliverers. For although Jesus is the last and greatest of the Lord's Anointed, we must never forget that He has deliberately anointed us with His Holy Spirit, has He not? That we may go and do extraordinary things in His name, with His authority, ever reflecting His character in the world. That's what your baptism in the Holy Spirit is all about. You were not given the baptism of the Holy Spirit to make you feel happy, or to make you feel comfortable, or even to make you feel holy. You were given the baptism in the Holy Spirit to join Jesus as one of His Messiahs, Anointed Ones. This is what John the Baptist was saying in our reading from John chapter 1. John says, I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on Him. In other words, anoint Him. In other words, come down and stay. The anointing that goes on forever. And I myself did not know Him, but the One who sent me to baptize with water told me, the man on whom you see the Spirit coming down and remain is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and testified that this is God's chosen one. There are two anointings here. Can you see them? First, Jesus is anointed by the Father with the Spirit. The Spirit comes down and remains on Him. His anointing is true. His anointing is permanent. No one can take His anointing away. But secondly, in Jesus' anointing, we are anointed. The overflow of His anointing falls on us. He is the one who, baptized in the Holy Spirit, now baptizes in the Holy Spirit. As the Lord's anointed, we carry on God's work of grace. While He will always be capital M Messiah. We are little M Messiahs. Have you ever thought of yourself as a little M Messiah? I know you might think, oh, I've got tickets on myself if I think that way. Not at all. You were called to be God's anointed ones. Little M Messiahs for a world that needs saving. We have been anointed by God's Spirit to take up our role, number one, in His universal mission of salvation. Number two, we've been called and anointed to step out in His authority. Remember when Jesus sent out His 12? He said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, so go now. And that authority continues to us. We have the authority to offer Christ's freedom and grace. But thirdly, in our going, we must display His character. The character of grace and love and tolerance. As His anointed ones, I want you to take a moment to examine your life. Do you know what your role is as the anointed one of God? Your role, my role, is to lead others into the grace and freedom of Christ. Secondly, do you walk in His authority as a sent one? Do you step out boldly with the assurance that He goes with you, that He has anointed you with authority to preach in His name? Thirdly, are you displaying His character? In other words, are you living graciously towards others? Sadly, too many Christians are intolerant of others and other faiths. This recent massacre in Christchurch, I have seen on the internet a lot of Christians responding, but hey, Christians are getting massacred too. Why not take some time and think about them? And I say, yeah, you're right. But Jesus commanded us to mourn with those who mourn. So we focus on Muslims being massacred. Of course God is sad. God weeps. This stuff shouldn't happen. And we must be tolerant enough to reach out to even those who don't share our understanding or faith. To be people of tolerance and love is a quality of God. Do you know, after the massacre, and I don't know if this was related or not, but our banner out here got graffitied. You know, our banner says One Church for All. And somebody wrote, two slogans, no way, go away. And what were they trying to say to us? I have a feeling, and this is only my suspicion because I don't know the man who, actually he was caught, by the way. Somebody spotted him and took his number plate. I don't know what his motivation was, but I have a feeling like sometimes people don't like churches and Christians because we throw our weight around as if we're the moral policeman. And that's never been the character of Jesus. And I wonder if we were more loving, if this wouldn't have been a different graffiti on our wall. I don't know. I'm only just speculating. But to display the character of God, of grace and love and welcome, is certainly something that we must keep in mind. We must not be known for our judgmentalism and dislike for other religions. We must radiate acceptance and love and tolerance. Let me pause in silence right now. I want you to reflect on your own life. Do you know what your role is? Do you walk in God's authority? And are you displaying His character? Let's pray. God of grace, God of our anointing. We ask you to fill us again with a fresh anointing from Christ, our Savior. May we live in His anointing, the overflow of His Spirit, that we might be people who know our role, people who walk in the authority that He's given us, people who display His character. And may we be a church universal that is attractive, yet at the same time bold with the message of grace and love, that all the world might know you and understand that the church exists as a beacon of hope and life, not of intolerance and judgment. May we draw the world to you, Lord Jesus. And we thank you for being your anointed ones. Amen.